What the Lord has for us as we open His Word together, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I look at this chapter and I'm calling it the big trade-off, because that's essentially what we have to think of as a Christian. It's a trade-off. What are we trading and what are we getting? Well, the previous chapter, the last verse, we skipped over real quick, because I want to tie it in to this next chapter. He sums up that thought with verse 21 of chapter 5 and says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." You know, if we never admit sin, if we don't admit something is a sin, if we live in a certain way and we say it is okay, then we'll never really be inclined to acknowledge our sin. And if we don't acknowledge our sin, then he can't make this trade that he's been wanting to make. And this is a trade. This is the trade-off right here. And this kind of introduces the aspect of what this trade-off means in the next chapter. The trade is that you can become the righteousness of God in him, and he who knew no sin can become sin on your behalf. That is, that's exactly what happened to Jesus on the cross. It's inconceivable to me to really, in even speaking these words, to really grasp the full import of them, because I can't fathom the love of God that would go so far toward us sinners who have defiled his name, who have spoken against him, who have rebelled against him. And yet his mercy is so amazing that he sent his only begotten son. And not only did he take upon the sin of the world upon him, the Bible actually says he became sin, in that in his body, all of the wrath of God directed against every sin ever committed in this entire world for all the millennium was being judged in his son. All the wrath of God, all the holiness that needed to be expressed in justice, and the pain, the penalty for that sin was rested upon this one perfect one who came. It's hard for us to conceive of that. But the end result is that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that we are given a brand new standing, so far beyond our normal standing, where you can't even relate to it in one sense. I mean, you could say, hey, let's take a serial killer over here being forgiven and being able to marry some of the relatives of his victims. And have a brand new life. It's like inconceivable, but here's us with sin now being put in a place where we have an amazing relationship with God through what Jesus did for us on the cross. So Paul is expressing this, and then he says, as workers together, he says, with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. See, there's nothing about reformation here, it's transformation. There's nothing about religion, it's a relationship. It's a change of heart. Not just a change of heart, we're being partakers of his divine nature. Total renewing, a resurrection, being born again, and that we have all things we need pertaining to life and godliness. So then we then, as workers together with him, plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. I love how Paul in his humility, and what a great thing. There's no high-mindedness in Paul in serving the Lord. There should never be. In fact, one of the marks of a person who truly is used of the Lord is he's not impressed with himself. He's not puffed up. He doesn't think of himself as anything other than, wow, what a privilege it is to serve the Lord together. You know, I with my gift, you with your gifts. We're together in this ministry is what Paul is saying. And I plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now, what is he referring to? I think this is what oftentimes stirs up the imagination of those who try to figure out how does this all work? I mean, what part is God and what part is us? What part is it God's grace and what part is it our response? And I think the simple way of I've answered this is it's not so much our responsibility as it is our response to his ability. It's his ability, but it is our response. And it's his grace, but there is a sad picture here of actually the thought of receiving his grace in vain. That is, I'll give you a good example. You know, there's some folks that, you know, drive back and forth from their house to the grocery store and maybe here to church, you know, maybe put on about 10 miles a week in their vehicles, and they drive a huge, you know, I don't know. Whatever you drive, that's huge. That eats up a lot of gas miles. That you drive this huge SUV that, you know, could go up the mountain. It's got the snow tires on. It's got everything. And essentially, you're using all that power in vain. You've got all that resource and you're barely touching it. This is, I think, the problem that Paul is referring to here. I plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. How is it you can have such an amazing power from the Lord and really see so little of it flow through you? Because as you are letting it flow through you, that's the resource that's going to come in. You know, Jesus spoke about the house on the sand. It's those who hear the word and don't do it. We hear, we understand it, but we don't act on it. And I think that's the key. Now, Paul, of course, goes on to say, he says, in an acceptable time, I've heard you. And in the day of salvation, I've helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time, or accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. He's quoting Isaiah 49:8. And in that expression, of course, he's comparing that to, he says, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. You know, this amazing opportunity the Lord gives to us. He says, we don't give offense in anything. We haven't received the grace of God in vain. We've received this grace of God, and it's working so amazing in us. Paul the Apostle would be one that could absolutely speak about the trade-off of the righteousness that he had in himself compared to the righteousness in Christ. But he could also say, well, my position in the world changed too. It changed with God amazingly. But in the world, well, I wasn't so well received. And you know what? When you start following the Lord and making, you know, his will in your life, that which you follow, you're going to make some people around you uncomfortable in some ways. Because your thoughts are on higher things, not just on yourself anymore. Your thoughts are on the things of God. You know, I think of, for a minister's sake, for Paul, for example, it wouldn't matter what talents he has if there isn't a purity of life, if there isn't a real power working in him. His influence is neutralized. And I think that everyone should be anxious that his life doesn't hinder the gospel in any way, because the Lord wants to use us for his glory. And here, this opportunity. Now, Paul, of course, that he had this new relationship with the Lord, he also was concerned our ministry not be blamed. Now, the fact is, the Corinthians blamed him for a lot. It wasn't that they didn't stop blaming him. It was a matter of he couldn't do anything about the false accusations that these false teachers were giving. But he could live in such a way that any reasonable person would see those accusations were not true. And I think that's the thing that we've got to understand. This is the world we live in. It's not going to be open to righteousness. It's been so neutralized. Christians have been silenced in many ways, in so many different factors. But one thing they can't silence is as you keep going forward and keep developing in the Lord and keep being that witness, that graciousness, being like Jesus, following him, it's not going to be obnoxious. It's not going to be rude. It's not going to be forcing people, but it's going to live in such a way your light is shining. And no one can really, at the end of the day, someone might hear false accusations about you and maybe believe them for a time, but as they get to know you, they know, you know what? That's not true. That can't hold. I can see what that person is like. Now, when you look at these next verses, and to understand what we're really trading, this is very important. We already know from verse 21 of the previous chapter, we got a good deal, right? His righteousness for our sin. But I think there's where a lot of people short circuit and they stop thinking about what that's going to mean in this world that is still hostile toward God. This world is an enmity to God. If you make yourself a friend of this world, the Bible says you will be an enemy of God. The world is, in the sense of the physical world, it's a beautiful world. God created this amazing, beautiful world that we can enjoy. But it's the spirit of this world that appeals to the flesh in our lives And Satan is there to stumble us and trip us up from enjoying this new walk with God. Those are the things we have to be aware of and shouldn't be surprised when the road down, you know, the road to that greatest joy with the Lord sometimes is marked with difficulties and trials and suffering and pain. You know, we talk, Paul says, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. And then he says, and the fellowship of his sufferings. There's both hand in hand. And I can think of how that works out even as a parent. As I have my children growing up and, you know, they want this, they want that, or they want to do this, they want to do that. And I know, no, that's not going to happen. You know, you're not quite ready for that. Or no, you know, you can't have that. That's not healthy for you. That's not good for you. I know they don't know. And their life is miserable because they can't get that. I can't believe you. You're not letting me have that. And they don't understand. And if this is, how do you train your children? You've got to lovingly correct them. And of course, this is the challenge. Now, we're going to look at 27 characteristics of the servant of God in these few verses. It's just, he just throws them out. The first nine are physical conditions testing the new life that you've received in the Lord. Let's take a look at what he experienced in his test. He says, but in all things, you know, we're not going to give offense in ministry, that the ministry won't be blamed. But in all things, he says, we commend ourselves as ministers of God. And then he describes the first nine and then another nine. And then there's nine contrasts. But the first one is nine physical conditions that I think would test anyone as to whether or not, you know, they made a good trade, if you will. The big trade off is you've got righteousness in the Lord, but you're going to encounter some challenges here now on the earth. And this is what he says. In much patience, by the word, it's that Greek word hupomone, which isn't an Italianized. It literally means to abide under. You're abiding under the circumstances and you have to endure them, which is more the better word would be endurance. In tribulations, word that's also translated afflictions, and it's connected with anguish and distress. There are times you're anguished about things. Do you think, oh, I'm not supposed to be anguished anymore as a Christian, right? No, there are times when you're going to be anguished. Oftentimes it's the people you love that will cause you the greatest anguish as you anguish over their soul. And maybe a prodigal, maybe someone who's not going in the right direction, maybe a friend who is no longer a friend. They're not walking on the same page with the Lord anymore. And it's broken your heart. There is some of that anguish. The idea there is a pressure. Afflicting you in needs or any necessity and in distresses. Now, these things are things that would just happen to anyone. They're just kind of, they happen. They're just one of those things that just happens. In distresses kind of means in narrow places. You're pressed. Then the next ones are things that others would actually do to him. He says in stripes, in imprisonments. In stripes, of course, literally blows. And of course, there were times when it came to blows. As he would serve the Lord, it put him at odds with, you know, some of the things that would get stirred up. And people would get just hot as hornets when they realized what he was bringing them would confront their false gods. See, it's one thing to talk about your love for Jesus. But the problem is, if it were just a matter of Jesus, add Jesus to the repertoire of gods that persons can believe, it wouldn't be a problem. Oh, you believe in Jesus? Cool, man. I believe in meditating on my navel. You know, hey, that's cool. Whatever you believe. But you see, the problem is, if you believe in meditating on your navel is going to bring you to nirvana, that is not offensive to anyone because it's not really saying that it's exclusive, you see. If you meditate on your navel to get to nirvana, it's not saying if you don't meditate on your navel, you can't get to nirvana. But Jesus, by the very nature of who he is, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. This is what caused the difficulty, is the exclusive claims of Jesus. He says, all before me were thieves and robbers. I am the door into the sheepfold. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus said these bold and outlandish things. If he were just a man, they would be completely outlandish. But since he is the Son of God, they fit him perfectly. But by you expressing your belief in him, you're basically saying all the other beliefs that you can get to heaven by whatever means are faulty. And that does put you at odds with this world when they understand your message. So imprisonments, in tumults, which literally is a word which means instabilities, states of disorder, confusion, seem like when Paul would go into certain places, there would be some pretty disordered states. I was in the theater at Ephesus, the theater that the archaeologists have uncovered. It's an amazing theater. It's only, I think, only a third of it is uncovered because it used to hold 2/3 more. And even now it holds about 5,000 to 7,000 people. It's humongous. It used to hold a lot more than that. And that was a theater that Paul was a real tough thing. They told him, you better not go in there because the city of Ephesus got so stirred up because of certain union workers who were making little idols. And they discovered that people weren't interested in those idols because they began to believe in Jesus. I don't need that idol anymore. And their business went down. Nothing more will stir a person up against you than if his business goes down because of you. So they began to create this big riot and they began screaming, great is Diana the Ephesians. And they got gathered in the theater and they, for about the space of a whole day, were saying, great is Diana the Ephesians. I mean, it was an uproar. And Paul wanted to go in and address the crowd. He thought, hey, a crowd, let me talk to them. No, Paul, you don't go in there. They're going to kill you if you go in there. So they kept them from going in there. And eventually the town clerk came in, got them, you know, settled down. And warn them, if Rome hears about this, we could be in trouble, so go back to your homes. And if there's any issue that these union workers have against these guys, then bring it before the courts. And he settled it. But, I mean, it's everywhere that the word of God went, there was either they loved it or they hated it. There's no middle ground. And then there's, of course, those things that were he imposed upon himself in verse 5, in labors. In the end of verse 5, in labors and sleeplessness and fastings. There's aspects of his life and his labors, literally the toil and weariness. Sleeplessness were the times we'd stay up late at night watching and praying. And in fastings, either a voluntary abstinence from food or sometimes involuntary due to the trying circumstances he was in. And then the second 9 characteristics that are spiritual conditions proving there's a new life. You see, there's this trade-off. You're going to have these physical tests, but you're also going to have certain conditions. Are these real in your life? If they're not, it might be helpful perhaps to reevaluate. Have you truly trusted the Lord? Because if there's these things are not, at least in some case, working itself out in your life, then something is missing. You can come and you can say, yes, I believe in Jesus. But if there is no change, something's amiss. And you do well to seek that out. Lord, what am I missing? Am I missing something? Seek him. Pray. Ask him. You know, read his word. Discover what that might be. But notice these qualities. By purity, which is a state of being free from defilement. And that would include sexual purity. That would include purity in your thoughts, in your heart. By knowledge, seeking to know spiritual truths, there's a hunger there. By long-suffering, now long-suffering is different from patience. It's actually a different Greek word. And the only difference is this word is more limited to patience with, not circumstances abiding under them, but patience with people. It actually, it literally means long-tempered as opposed to short-tempered. You know, when you're short-tempered, that is a sign you're walking in the flesh, buddy. You really are. You're not really yielded in that sense to the Lord. And that this is a good thing to learn. You know, if you've got a short temper, you better start evaluating, giving that over to the Lord and giving him that peace in you. Because if something sets you off, you know, I know how easy it is to react when something happens to challenge you or put you on the spot. And it could be a word, it could be a tone, it could be one of that last thing. And, you know, your flesh wants to react. But when the Lord is there, one of the things you'll notice is there will be a long-temperedness to it. Then those are qualities of the mind, but there's also qualities of the heart. Notice kindness and the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit. In other words, there's going to be a sense of his presence in your life. And he is, of course, holy and he's making you more separate unto him. Sincere love. you know, without hypocrisy, literally. It's love without hypocrisy. No faking it. It's you genuinely care about others. And then, of course, there's the abilities God gives for work by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Those qualities that would be a part of the Lord working in through you. And then there's 9 contrasts. Notice these contrasts, which are, I think, in many ways a paradox. You know, we talk about what it means to be a Christian, and there's a lot of joy. There's a lot of peace. There's the fruit of the Spirit. But when you look at these things, you might be a little bit scandalized because, wow, look what Paul went through, modeling, in a sense, what we need to think about when we're confronting this world with truth and love. He says, by honor and dishonor. That is, by honor, it's a word that doxa, which means glory. It's a true substance, a true weight of the Lord. But it's contrast is the dishonor that comes from men. There's, in other words, shame involved. Those people will make you feel ashamed at what you believe. So you have honor and dishonor. You have evil, he said, by evil report and a good report. By evil report, there are those that will slander you. And then there are those that will praise you. You know, it's funny, I learned years ago by a godly pastor. He says, if you tune your ears to listen to praise, and you're very eager to hear praise, and you minister in such a way that you're going to get praise, and you're always thinking about praise, he says, when your heart is so set on praise, you will be equally devastated when the criticism comes. But you've got to be careful. You've got to treat both of them like, you know, be very careful. With praise, you hear it, but you don't hear it. And with criticism, you hear it, but you don't hear it. In other words, you take what you need out of it, and you take what you need out of this, and you don't hold on to too much of either or, because they can both be not a full representation. So you're going to have the good report. You're going to have the evil report. You're going to have, he says, by deceivers, or as deceivers, rather, and yet true. As deceivers, that they were counted as leading people astray. They were called imposters. They were called that they were seducing. They were said that they were hiding something. They had ulterior motives. He says, and yet in reality, we were true. But you'll be thought of as a deceiver, as unknown and yet well known. Unknown in the sense of, you know, not having a reputation, but yet all in the other sense, from God's standpoint, known. Because God knows. He says this. He says, as dying, yet behold, we live. As dying. There's a sense of dying to yourself. Dying to what you've hoped for, wanted, your old ambitions. I know there was a sense of death in my own vision and what I'd had in my own goals. Even after becoming a Christian, I had my ideas of what God was going to do in my life. And I watched one by one as they crumbled and they died. And I finally just had to lay it all on the altar and say, okay, God, I'm not going to fight you. Whatever you want, wherever you want me to go. And when I yielded to him, how faithfully he was to move, how faithful to live in my life, live through me. As chastened, yet not killed. See, that's a part of our life as a Christian. We are chastened by the Lord, but that proves he loves us. You don't chasten somebody that's not your kid. It wouldn't be appropriate. By the way, interesting thought. I don't know how many of you caught the news on, well, it was basically some stuff on the seeker friendly movement, because the leaders of the movement have discovered that all that they had hoped to achieve, as they're really taking an honest look at the end result of their programs, has been not to really produce disciples. And I applaud them for taking an honest look. And hopefully they won't come up with some other program or strategy, but they'll come back to the scriptures, because what they're discovering is, because they've made it kind of Christian light and they go to church, you don't have to bring your Bible, you know, you have all the scriptures up on the screen, and, you know, they've got a nice performance. It's really visual and very easy on the listener, easy on the hearer, the viewer. And there's not a lot of expectation, real light. What they've discovered is that the Christians are really weak. When they hit a trial, they fall apart. They have no strength. They have no depth. And I applaud them for at least evaluating that and coming back to increase that. But one author made a comparison to something that's also true in raising children. Years ago in my generation, Dr. Spock was all the rage. And he actually came out with what I would say is a recanting of his views. The idea of corporal punishment is the worst thing you could ever do to a child because you're only going to foment violence. And discipline, you know, being strict is not a good thing. You know, let the child just develop and be creative and don't hinder them in developing their personality and don't try to, you know, constrain them too much. Well, he basically came out and has recanted completely. And so he's apologizing to the generation of people that believed them. And they said, we thought we knew what we were doing. We thought this was best. But what we've discovered is we've raised a generation of brats. And we've ruined a lot of lives in the process. And I thought, good for him to admit that. What the Bible said all along is right. But the point is, this is God. He chastens us. And if you're really struggling with your maker, maybe some of you really came tonight and you're like, I am so mad at God right now because of what's going on in my life. I'm so mad what's happening. It seems like nothing's going on and, you know, he's not listening. And you know what? You might just be under his chastening hand, and not just so much that you've done something wrong, but it's a part two of learning how to trust him. Being chastened isn't so much being disciplined for something you're doing wrong. The whole idea of it is training as well. And there are times that, you know, the Lord is not going to indulge you with things that you think you want. You think you've done something wrong and that's why he's not blessing you with that. No, he's not blessing you with certain things that ultimately he knows are not going to be good for you. I just started reading the biography of Clarence Thomas, one of the Supreme Court justices, and he's going into his whole story being brought up in a very poor home in Georgia. And you know, his dad didn't want anything to do with him. And it was really kind of sad, but his grandfather eventually took him in, but his grandfather was so strict. They got away with nothing. And in summertime, when all their other friends were playing, they were working. And, you know, all that he went through, he goes, I hated it. I thought it was torture. I thought I was in prison. He goes, now I look back, I thank him so much for raising me in that way. And you know what? You have a wise Heavenly Father who knows exactly what you need. It's hard as it is to admit that sometimes. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows what your tendencies are. He knows what your temptations are. And he knows how to protect you. And sometimes that will constrain you. So Paul describes this as sorrowful yet rejoicing. Hey, we are sorrowful. No discipline is joyful when you're in it. But afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. As poor, yet making others rich. You know, what a great contrast. As poor. In other words, we're not about like living for ourselves and worrying about ourselves, but by our very denying of ourselves the things of this world that we could enjoy if we wanted to spend the time getting them, instead of spending the time letting others know about something that will last eternally. You know, there's something that strikes Paul about, hey, you know what? I gave up a lot that I could have had. There's no doubt about that in the world. But he says, I count that all as rubbish in comparison to the glory that will be revealed to me in making others rich spiritually. Is having nothing yet possessing all things. You know, the Bible says that all things are yours and you are Christ's. You know, the meek shall inherit the world. I think even in this life, when you settle all those wandering desires down and put away all those ads that are only stirring up those wandering desires, stop looking at all those commercials and all those catalogs that are coming in. I've declared a war on them in my home. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to see how I can get through this December without being stupid and spending what I don't have, you know, and I think that we all get susceptible to that. So the whole point is the real meek individual in many ways, when you've quieted your soul and you've settled with that contentment, you now can actually enjoy simple things. You can enjoy not having all those things. You can be free from the need to have that which your neighbor has and showing off and look at this, look at that. And you go back to your little hovel and you go, wow, you don't have to worry about that anymore. You can be content. O Corinthians, he says, We have spoken openly to you, and our heart is wide open. This is one of those more personal letters from Paul the Apostle. He says, you are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. He contrasts this being open with being restricted. He says, we've spoken openly to you. Our heart is open to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted. That is, restricted is to be pressed in a very tight spot. There's something amazingly paradoxical about this. When I am constrained by the Lord and, well, he gets me on that narrow way and I'm following him diligently, not to the left, not to the right, it's there where my heart is most in tune, most wide open. So he's saying, you're not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. In other words, your wandering desires, your heart's loving and desiring Babylon, in a sense, is what's causing you to feel that restriction rather than that wide open heart. He says, in return for the same, I speak to you as children, you also be open. And all this leads to this exhortation that is a very important exhortation for the church today. He says, and by the way, because there are many frauds pretending to be Christians and leaders in the church, but no real change in their life. So he makes this very important statement. Verse 14, he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Don't be unequally yoked. What does that mean, to not be unequally yoked? Well, the idea of a yoke obviously is taken from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy. There's an interesting law. The Lord actually says this is one of the laws in Deuteronomy 22:10. He says, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. That is, you don't yoke an ox and a donkey on the same yoke. Of course, there's a number of reasons for that. They're different kinds. Ox is much bigger and stronger than a donkey. They pull at a different rates. They're different in temperament. And both would suffer. One would be choked, the other one would be pressed, causing pain and discomfort. And one actually was told that oxen would not be able to stand, believe it or not, the donkey's breath, and would pull away from the donkey and cause even more pain to both. They're also not spiritually the same, because in the Old Testament, or in the kosher laws, the ox was clean and the donkey was unclean. So the idea there is a big picture of not yoking together things that don't match. Here he says, don't yoke together believers with unbelievers. He says, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Not that one person is self-righteous, but one person has been given the righteousness of Christ. Remember, you traded in your sins, the big trade-off, now you've got his righteousness. The other is lawless. That is, he's not really under the law of God. He's going to make his own decisions. What communion has light with darkness? You know, when you think of light and darkness being opposites, it's really not a good picture, actually. Because light is something. Darkness is really nothing. Darkness is an absence of light. And in the same way that sin is really nothing, and righteousness is something, sin is an absence of righteousness, you can't put those two together. He says, in what accord has Christ with Belial? That is, how can you match together Christ with Satan? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, on a practical level, this has to be thought of in a lot of different levels of our lives. Obviously, you can't be so constraining on this that you could apply this to every relationship. Why? Because you'd have to go out of the world, not have any kind of association or relationship or communication with anybody who wasn't a believer. That's not what he's saying. In fact, he even tells them in another place, he says, when I wrote to you about not hanging out with fornicators and adulterers and those types of people, he says, I didn't mean that you're going to not hang out with those people in the world. He says, but rather that anyone who is a so-called brother who is doing those things, have nothing to do with someone who says, I'm a Christian, and yet still lives in fornication, still lives in adultery, still compromises that, till they repent of that sin. But you see, in the world, you're going to be encountering people of all sorts. And Jesus was a friend of sinners. So what is he saying here? Don't be unequally yoked. The idea is in the yoke. And of course, you know, at what level is that yoke related to? Are you working for a non-Christian employer? Are you unequally yoked? I don't think so. If you're working for someone, you're working for wages. You're required to do a certain job. Now, if they require you to do something that's wrong, immoral, illegal, then basically you say, no, I'm not going to do that. Don't ask me to do that. If they fire you, they fire you. But your conscience is clear. You're not going to do those things. So it's not like you're yoked on an equal level. In other words, you're working for wages. If you hire a non-believer, is that an unequal yoke? No, not at all. You hire them for a job. They do the job. You pay them. And they don't do the job right. You let them go. There's not a yoke there in the same sense. The yoke comes in when you try to match up exactly equal in a relationship of some sort. This could be a 50-50 partnership. You get into a 50-50 partnership with a non-believer, oh, you are so begging for trouble. And the reason is because you have this equalness there, but you don't have the same principles. You know, there's going to be a real break. There's going to be a tear. There's going to be a problem. One of you, you're going to be hurt because you're going to be on different yokes. And let me say this as well. You get married with a non-believer. You start dating a non-believer. You're begging for trouble. You guys are both going to get hurt. It doesn't mean one is, okay, more righteous than thou. Rather, how as a Christian can you maintain your witness to this unbeliever while you're being disobedient to the God you're trying to witness to them about? By being with them on an equal basis. Plus the fact you're playing with it. You know, there's that, what I call a missionary dating where, you know, there's always that guy or that girl thinks, you know, oh, they're such a wonderful person. If they just don't know the Lord, but I know that with a little bit of time, I can convince them to come to church. I can convince them to give their life to the Lord. They're so close. You know, I've been in ministry for so long. It's like I have a distinct advantage of having seen people come and go in so many different circumstances. And I'm not just talking about leaving this church or whatever. I'm talking about walking with the Lord and then drifting away. And so often I've seen singles get, you know, they get lonely and they, you know, they start thinking, well, you know, there's only so many Christians in that pool from which, you know, there's only so many people in that pool that I can relate with. And Christians, there's just not enough choices. And so they start widening their scope a little bit, thinking, oh, you know, well, these people over here, they're really nice, moral people. And maybe I can kind of like see if anything can develop over there. And they start going down that road. And I'll tell you what, it's only the beginning of some major heartaches, some major heartaches. Even my own pastor, actually, you know, he was not walking with the Lord and a backslidden girl married him. And Sharon and Raul Reese, they had the most horrendous, hellish marriage that you can even fathom. And boy, was she paying her dues for her disobedience to the Lord. Painful, painful. Now, mercifully, you know, the Lord eventually gave them some relief. But that, sadly, folks, is the exception often to the rule. And even so, I think if you'd ask her, would she do it again? I don't know. No. I'm sure she would now that she sees what God has done. But during that time, you can be sure that it was like the most painful thing. We don't even know when you're with. I'll tell you what, as a single person, you might be lonely. You know, you'd like to have someone to share your life with. Like to have somebody to go home to and someone to wake up next to. And you have this romantic, dreamy idea of what a marriage would be like and all would be so wonderful. And you know, what happens is you start thinking about that and that becomes the priority just to get married. And then the standard of who you're going to be married to begins to lower. And you don't have that same standard. First of all, I think one pastor put it this way. He's got this IMPACT statement and the acronym IMPACT. Is he or she committed to instruction? Are they teachable? That's key. Is he or she involved in ministry? See, not just unequally yoked in the sense of a believer, non-believer, because sometimes we can fool ourselves and we can think if we can just get him to say a prayer. Just say this prayer. Just repeat after me. Dear Jesus, come to my life. Okay, he's a believer. He's a believer. Good. All right. You know, you're fooling yourself. Is that what it really means to be a believer? Say a prayer? Or to truly, are you open to instruction? Are you involved in ministry? Do you have a personal time of prayer? Are you in the habit of daily and weekly adoration with the Lord? Is he or she involved in a regular routine of caring for others? Is he or she care enough about lost people to be involved in telling them about the Lord? In other words, that's really a part of a believer. There's going to be something a lot more impactful in your life. And even someone who's on fire for the Lord, I've seen guys that have a call in their lives for ministry. I know that God wants to use them and they have a passion. They can't be happy doing anything else. And yet they choose to get married to someone that doesn't share that same vision. And I've seen them languish for decades. And I mean this, regretting, wishing they could be in ministry, but their spouse will have nothing to do with that. And so they go on with their job and they go on with their life and they've missing that element because they weren't really getting married to someone that was equally yoked. So you see, it can be a business relationship partnership that's not right. And you better really evaluate if you're thinking about going into business with someone that isn't on the same page there. And it can be a marriage relationship, but it also can be that relationship with someone that isn't on the same page with you spiritually. You know, I'll tell you a great test for single people, a great test for a relationship. When you're with each other, when you're done, at the end, when you both go your separate ways, do you feel drained at having spent that time with each other because you feel like you're pouring into this person to try to get them more spiritual up to your level? Or do you feel edified? Do you feel lifted? Do you feel like, wow, you know, I feel actually closer to the Lord. I've been edified. I've been built up in Him spiritually. It's a good sign, a very good sign, whether you feel drained or whether you feel edified. He says, therefore, verse 17, come out from among them. Now, he's actually, there is a sense here of quoting. And in Revelation, there is a similar aspect here in Revelation chapter 18. Verse 4, he says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive her plagues. Speaking of Babylon, come out from among her. The idea here is that we have to remember the trade-off. We've received his righteousness for our sins, but it's created a different environment here in this world for now, temporarily. We are yielding. We're dying to ourselves. We've got all of those other things, sorrowful yet rejoicing, poor but making others rich, dying and chastened and having nothing, and all those aspects that, in that sense, yet there is a spiritual side to that. We have to be willing to come out from among the Babylon. In other words, there are too many Christians that want to have their cake and eat it too. They want to be on the fence. They want to have a lot of the world and a lot of the Lord. And you know what? You can't do it that way. You're going to have to choose. Because there's going to be no fellowship between the two. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. I really want to challenge you, and I'm going to say it again in regard to just this Christmas season. Think outside the box. Don't get caught up in what you've done every year. Where you start perusing through all of the advertisements and then your desires grow and you end up spending more than you really wanted to. Think about something that'll be more eternal. Think about investing in some, you know, aspect of maybe the school or maybe, you know, the Parlin translator for radio here in Old Bridge. You know, so we get that thing up and running. Invest in something that's going to be eternal and last forever. And you know what? I think what you'll find is, you know what? At the end of the day, there is a richness to it. You're not just getting caught up in Madison Avenue's dictates. But you're going to be deciding, you know what, I don't need that. I can be much happier without that. He says, and I'll be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Look at the special relationship here. You trade your sins for his righteousness, which is imputed to you. He is your Father because you've decided, you know, the world is not enough for me. And so I'm not even going to play with it anymore. Only the Lord can truly satisfy my heart. And I'm not going to play or toy with the things in this world. True religion, James tells us, visits orphans and widows in their distress. The two groups of people that by category can't help anybody else. Orphans and widows. They need help. They can't help. They need help. See, love in the world is often reciprocated. Hey, I'll invite you over if you invite me over. Hey, I'll do this for you if you do this for me. That's not really love. That's kind of like I love me. As long as you're making me happy, then I like you. But true religion is expressed in love for those who can't return the favor. Jesus even says that, you know, you invite someone over to a banquet that can't return the favor. That proves you truly love. You want the best for them. You're not thinking of, oh, you're going to get an invite on the other end. True religion can do that. It can also do one more thing. It keeps itself unspotted from the world. The hold onto the world is very light. Oh, Lord, help us to see this. I just think of how much happier we would be separated unto the Lord. Be separate, he says. Separate yourself unto him. Strange that most believe in heaven, want to go there, think they're going there, but have little desire to fellowship with God here and now. It's very odd. Maybe that's the telling feature. Where your heart's desire is right now. Now, some of you have already learned that the world isn't enough. And you're just digging your roots deeper in the Lord. And you're enjoying every moment of it. Some of you still haven't learned that the world is not enough. You're still thinking, well, you know, I can still have this and that. I'm not saying that you're going to give up everything. You know, you're going to live with nothing. I'm not saying that. That's not what the Lord's called you to. But hold lightly onto it. Hold lightly onto those things. Lest you're missing something. The big trade-off. Come out of Babylon. Which in many cases, perhaps there are some areas right now in your life the Lord is wanting to address. Before you partake of communion. There's some areas that you really, he's got his hand on about you. You know, his perhaps chastening hand, his discipline hand, his heavy hand is upon you. And even as I'm mentioning this, it's coming to your mind, so you know what it is. It's not a secret. You don't have to kind of search, you know, search, is there anything? You kind of know it. The first thing that popped in your mind, yeah, I know. I got to deal with that. Well, you got to deal with it then. And I think it's a very important thing to deal with it, to come and bring it before the altar to say, Lord, I want to be done with this. I don't want this in my life. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, I think that's the place to do it. Because that's what the Corinthian church had to make up their mind as well. That it was about learning how to be a brother and a sister to each other, was learning how to share, was learning how to not live for oneself. And that's what recognizing his body is all about. What he did for you, now you're passing on to others. You're all part of each other. So as we partake of this bread and this cup, we're partaking of the Lord, but we're also partaking from the same loaf. And by inference, we also recognize that a large part of our Christianity is lived out in community, and learning how to be that brother. And the smaller groups and the home fellowships and, you know, the various, you know, groups in the church that you've found that connection, you know, face to face, you know, heart to heart. Learning how to be that Christian. By being that brother and that sister to each other. So as we spend a moment in prayer, and as the worship team comes up, and as the elders and pastors get ready to pass out the bread and the cup, this is a time to really do some heart searching and say, Lord, you know what? I want to deal with this thing. I want to lay it out before you right now. Father, thank you so much for your faithfulness. How I pray that you'd, by your Spirit, move in a powerful way. Open hearts tonight. So we see this depiction of this trade-off from the world to you. Lord, help us. Open our eyes to see marvelous things from your hand. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore, you've said. Oh, Lord, I pray for some that are still flirting with sin, disobedience, compromise. And they haven't experienced that joy. That joy has been gone for some time. Because your heavy hand of love and grace and discipline is upon them. I pray, Lord, that they'd make up their mind tonight to put that thing behind them, to come out from among that Babylonish thing. Lord, I pray that even in the time of Moses, when people held on to all of their false gods and the call came forth to bring forth all of those things and lay them down, as they brought them all out, how freed they were. I pray, Father, that would be true tonight. Let's praise Him right now. If you haven't yet humbled yourself under the mighty hand of God to acknowledge Him as your Lord and Savior, to truly be repentive of your sins, to turn, to have a change of mind about that, to realize that Jesus is real. He is the Son of God. He is the one, the only one who can truly fill you. You're willing to acknowledge that and humble yourself before Him. He'll be willing to move in your life and to begin that work. Just open your heart to Him. Open wide your heart. Ask Him to come in. But more than that, there is a sense where you're really, there's a shame and a sense of sin that it should be apparent. What it cost God to make it possible for you to be forgiven. What a horrible cost, His own Son who died for you, which should show you the depravity and the horrific nature of the sin. We think it's often so trivial because everybody does it. But before a holy, perfect God, it is a big deal. And that's how we need to treat it, especially as we come before the Lord's table tonight. What it cost in His body and His blood. Help us just to see our sin from that perspective, that we might be done with it. We might just say, Lord, take it. Tonight, just want to be free. I want to leave it at the altar and go out from here, forgiven, cleansed, recognizing You're faithful. Let's praise Him right now. And elders and pastors are going to come forward and pass out the bread and the cup. Hold on to it together. You guys can make your way to the front now. So I'm going to say a few more things, so you guys can come. Hold on to it together. And again, if this is perhaps the moment for you, you're wondering, well, gee, can I take this or not? If you're a believer in the Lord, I encourage you, you can take it. If you put your trust in Him. If you're not a believer, it's not going to really do much for you. It's not going to mean much for you. It'll be just a dead ritual. But let this be a really serious time where you take that bread and that cup. Let it be a meaningful time for those of you, perhaps for the first time, to say, Lord, I believe in You and I want to partake of this. And for those of you who want to lay that sin down, this is the time too to say, I'm going to take this because I want this to be a sign of my trust and my belief that the Lord is able to work in me, and I'm going to put this thing aside. Even if I don't feel His strength or power, I'm going to put this thing aside. I'm committed to that. I'm going to trust Him. Let's praise Him as we close right now. And you hold on to the bread and the cup. We'll partake together. My life is Yours. Forever my Paul said, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. And then the Lord and then Jesus, and the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my bread, my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. That middle matzah in the Passover meal, hidden in the linen, the afikoman, that's brought out after and shared. Such a perfect representation of the middle person of the triune God, the Son, who was broken, laid his life down for us. Sinless, so that he could become sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God. What it took, the love of God, to be expressed toward us. The cost, the vulnerability of love that we are just learning in part on this side of eternity. As we could become vulnerable as we love, and we get hurt. And this is what the Lord has modeled for us in his great love for us. But his love is effectual, and it does not die. God is love, and that is his nature. And he's ever reaching, looking for that opportunity to get into that hard heart, that hard heart might humble itself. And we're so thankful that he found us, that we responded to his offer of grace, and that he began a work within us. If there's some area in your life that you want to turn over to him, now's the time to say, okay, Lord, I'm not going to partake of this, except that this means a commitment. I'm putting that aside. I don't know how, but I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to do it. Even if I can't feel it, even if you don't give me a bit of strength to do it, I'm going to do it, and I'm going to trust you in the end to take care of it. Father, thank you right now as we commit this to you, as we lay that on the altar, that thing that has hindered us, kept us from experiencing that fullness of joy with you. I pray, Lord, right now you'd free us, that we could truly see that trade-off that we've made, your love for this world. Lord, we know that trade was a great trade. We believe you, Lord, and we trust you. We partake together. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. That cup is the third cup in the communion meal.